Growing up, my dad and his friends would play Lija together. If you guys don't know what that is, it's a card game like Hearts, and it was always a loud affair. Usually one player would play the wrong card and the table would erupt. They took it very seriously. Eventually, my friends and I started playing Arba Mille, which is similar but slightly easier. I don't know how. In each of these games, you have a partner that you play across from. And if you get too confident and you think your cards are better than they actually are, your partner is there to help bail you out. And vice versa, you help your partner. That's why you want a partner you can trust and one that won't be too offended when you yell at them for doing the wrong thing. Thank you. Psalm 118 speaks of God like a partner, except that God never needs our help and we always need his help. We find ourselves in situations that are difficult or even impossible, and we need someone to pull us out, and that ends up being God. He is faithful to do it. He is the partner who is always there for us, which causes us to erupt in praise and thanksgiving. Our main point today is give thanks to the Lord who is faithful to save. Give thanks to the Lord who is faithful to save. Now, during this sermon, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 118 or use your bulletin as we'll be looking at each verse throughout the time. You can reference the verses more easily that way. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Faithful Lord, we come to you this morning. Each of us coming from a different situation this week, some having a good week. Many of us having hard and difficult weeks, hurting. Lord, we need your salvation today. Lord, use this psalm to draw our eyes onto you as our faithful Lord, the Lord of victory. Teach us to give thanks to you today and always. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's start by reading through verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, his faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his faithful love endures forever. Let City Bible Church say, endures forever. Amen, amen. It's a psalm that calls for response. Verse 1 acts like a refrain that's going to be repeated at the end of the psalm. This highlights the point of the psalm is to give thanks for his faithfulness. See, it points people to God. And what must we do? We must thank him. Why? Because he is good. Because God is good, and his love is so faithful that it'll never end. See, that phrase, his faithful love endures forever, is repeated. It's a command, and it's given to various groups. It starts with Israel, the covenant people of God. Then it goes, narrows in to the house of Aaron. This isn't just the Levites. These are the priests, the people who represent the people of God to God. They are called to declare this. And then it broadens out, broader than anyone can imagine. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his faithful love endures forever. And we're not just supposed to say it. We're not just supposed to declare it with our lips, but we're supposed to believe it in our hearts. This is a reality, God's faithful love. And so we must believe that it is true. But what does it mean? That faithful love is a love that never fails, a love that never gives up. It's a love that's not based on the object of the love, but on the subject. What does that mean? That means it's not based on how much we deserve his love, but how much love he has to give. And his love is infinite. And so it's not a matter of earning his love, but receiving the love of God who is love. It endures forever. Infinity. There's no timeline, there's no boundary, there's no limit to his love. It goes on and on and on and on. And when you think it's done, it just keeps going. Brothers and sisters, as those who fear the Lord, we are called to repeat this line. Whenever we doubt the goodness of God, we should say, His faithful love endures forever. When we are suffering, His faithful love endures forever. When things seem to be falling into the right place, His faithful love endures forever. When we ask difficult questions of God, His faithful love endures forever. When we feel alone, lost, confused, or stuck, His faithful love endures forever. Build this idea into your foundation, brothers and sisters, and you will not be shaken. Think of a tree that is planted in soil. It receives its nutrients through that soil, and so I'm saying make this line the rich soil of your life, so that whatever comes into your life comes through the perspective that it is God's faithful love that will never run out. It will never give up on you. But that's hard to do, isn't it? And so we need one another to do that. Call one another to remember this truth. Rehearse this line when times are good and when times are bad, so that together we would remember this truth. And so the psalm begins with this call to believe that God is good and that His love is faithful. Now, from that call, the psalmist is going to show us his own experience of what it means for God to be faithful to save. The next section, verses 5 through 13, is the call of the distressed. Verses 5 through 13, would you read with me? I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do to me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. They pushed me hard to make me fall, but the Lord helped me. As you look at this section, verse 5 acts like a high-level summary of what he's going to describe in the rest of the psalm. It's this idea of calling to God, God hearing, and God delivering. But it's not a unique idea to the psalm. This phrase and the idea of it shows up a dozen times in the Psalms and over again in the stories and prophecies and more of the Bible. This psalmist describes a time of distress. We don't know what it is. It seems as you go further on, it was probably a military distress, but that's not the point. The point is he was helpless. He was hopeless except for the Lord. He called out, the Lord answered, and put him in a spacious place. The idea of that is to set him free. Imagine the opposite of a spacious place would be a tight or a confined space, maybe a jail cell. And so to be put in a place that is broad and spacious is freedom. So that's what he's saying, is he called out and God set him free. And yet as we go on in verses 6 and 7, we see the psalmist is still in his trial. So that's why it's a summary, and now we're going to see more. He is still in his trial, but he's not afraid. Why? The Lord is for him. The Lord is with him. When he receives threats on his life, he's not scared. He knows that a mortal human can actually do nothing to harm him in the long run because his God is more powerful than anything a person can do. In Hebrews 13:6, the author of Hebrews takes this same verse and applies it to the Christian life, so that we can all say, the Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do to me? It's similar also in Romans 8 when it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, obviously, many people can be against us, but it doesn't matter because God is for us. You see, here it says that God is the helper of the psalmist. He is his helper. the idea here is of military help. I always picture in The Lord of the Rings at the Battle of Helm's Deep. Now, if that means nothing to you, here's what you need to know. The good guys have been fighting all night, and the situation seems hopeless. They're outnumbered, and they are exhausted. And yet, as dawn appears and the first light crests over the mountains, they look up and they see their helper, Gandalf. And he has an army with him. And he turns the tide of the battle from helpless to victory. This is the kind of helper that God is. He is not a slave or an assistant. He is not just running errands as my helper. He is the strong support that saves the one in trouble. Now, as a side note, this is the same word that is used to describe woman when she is created in the Garden of Eden. She is a helper for Adam. So women, don't think of this role as helper as a secondary role, but rather the strong support as God is for his people. God is the helper of his people in need, and Eve was the helper for Adam in his need. Let's move on and consider verses 8 and 9. And as we read 8 and 9, we have to realize this logic doesn't make sense from a human standpoint. See, he says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity or to trust in nobles or princes. That doesn't make sense for us because we can't see God, but we can see people. We can see princes, and nobles have power. They can make your life good or bad. Consider the famous Lebanese wasta. Once you know a person, everything is smooth. No problems. And yet, what we see here is the psalmist is saying it is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in a wasta. It is better to look to God than anything else. Now, the problem with the Bible is people are constantly looking anywhere but God. And so what the psalmist is doing here is taking a stand and saying, I will not look to other people. I will not look to other situations and other things that could help me. I'm going to look to God. He is my strong refuge. No one compares. Then in verses 10 and 12, we see the conflict increasing. Did you notice how the intensity gets greater and greater and greater? First, the nations surround him. And then he repeats it. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. It's a double surrounding. And then he goes down. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished like a fire among thorns. The idea there is a fire among thorns blazes up quickly, but it also dies away quickly. It's not a quick burning, or it's not a long burning burn like if you were to burn a log. And yet, the intensity increases. The threats to his life are more and more real. How does he respond? Does he grow in anxiety? Does he grow in worry and stress? No. His response, no matter how intense the threat is, remains the same. In the name of the Lord, I destroyed them. See, he trusts God and he fights in the name of the Lord. This means it is for the Lord's glory. It is for the Lord's honor that he is living his life. Not his own glory, but for the Lord. It is greater than anything else that the psalmist can imagine, God's glory. And so it is for his name that he will fight. And he will fight against every attack, knowing that God is with him. As we get to verse 13, we find the climax of what's happened in this man's life. The enemy nations push the psalmist so hard, he's about to fall. Now, it could be just falling over, but I picture it falling over a cliff, right? Where you're kind of surrounded, and there's nowhere to go but to fall off this cliff. The point is, falling is death. So they came in close enough to where he was about to die, but what happened? The Lord helped him. The Lord helped him. He did not die. Of course the Lord would do that. No one else is strong enough to fight off these armies. Brothers and sisters, we will encounter trials in this life. They will be trials that increase. The more we stand against temptation and the will of the devil, he will increase his attack against us. And yet, we are called, like this psalmist, to declare faithful love to the Lord, loyalty to him, and to trust His help in our times of trouble. We shouldn't go seeking human wisdom or human strength to fight our battles. But we should come to God, call out to Him like the psalmist did, and trust His ways. This doesn't mean we don't need other people, right? We need one another. We need the church. We fight for one another. That means we pray for each other. That means we encourage each other to walk in holiness. And that means we call out sin in one another's lives, always in love. The Lord will use His church to deliver us from our trials. And so call to Him in your distress. Now let's see in verses 14 through 21 how the psalmist responds to God's deliverance. God delivered him, and now he responds in verses 14 to 21. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord disciplined me severely, but did not give me over to death. Open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now this section begins with verse 14, which is a direct quote from one of the most famous songs in Israel's history. In Exodus 15, Moses and the people of Israel have just crossed through the Red Sea, and he breaks out in a song to the Lord. This line is verse 2 of that psalm. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now those who would be singing this psalm, 118, would have known Exodus 15. And they would have thought when they heard this line of the Exodus, and not just of the one that was accomplished before, but of the one that is yet to be accomplished, the new Exodus, where God would free His people from sin and death once and for all. And they would sing a new song to Him, and yet this would still be their line: He has become my salvation. Now in verses 15 and 16, we pan across to the tents of the army after they've heard of God's deliverance. See, the psalmist is writing in first person. They surrounded me, they attacked me. And yet we see that he is with an army. And after God saves them, they respond with shouts of joy and victory. Can you picture it? They're intense, day after day, fighting this battle. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And then they get the news. God has saved us. They erupt in joy. And what do they say? We did it? They high five and say, go team? No. They say the Lord's right hand performs valiantly. His right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. They realize it was God who saved them. And so they give God the glory. In verse 17 and 18, the psalmist recalls that the threat was real. Death was on the line, but he doesn't die. He lives. And what does he live for? What is the purpose of God saving him to life? So that he would praise God. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. To praise God in the deliverance. And this psalm being written is a step of praising God for deliverance. Where even now in 2025, we are reading His words and praising God for the way He saved this man. And then he looks in verse 18. He reflects on what has happened and he says, it is the Lord's discipline. The Lord disciplined me severely. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is in control. All that was happening was not like God took a break and came back and saw a mess and tried to fix it. No, no, the Lord disciplined him through these trials. And that discipline led to life. Now, as we read these words, we have to think of Jesus. He endured the cross, a punishment, but it is not a punishment he deserved, but he took our punishment. And so for our sake, Jesus is the one who is disciplined severely. Now we know he died, but he was not given over to death. Death did not have a hold on him, but rather he rose to life again. And so he lives. This psalm is pointing forward to the Messiah who would die and live again to praise the Lord. And likewise, when we are united with Christ, we are not given over to death, but life. Now, as we get to verses 19 and 20, we're no longer in the tents of the righteous, but we come to the gate of righteousness. We see a picture of a victorious king riding up into his city. And he comes to the gate and calls out for the gate to be opened for him. He wants to come and give thanks to the Lord. So with that line, what we see is this isn't just a normal city, but this is a city where God is present. It is a temple city, a place where you can come and praise the Lord. This gate is called the gate of righteousness. It's the Lord's gate, and only those who are righteous will enter through it. And so we see now that it's this man, this victorious king who is coming to the gate of righteousness, opening it up, and all the righteous will come in behind him. Friends, this points again to the reality of Christ. He comes and makes a way for us to enter into the presence of God and give him thanks. This reminds us of Psalm 24, which Jessica read for us this morning. A king comes to the gate, the King of Glory, and they say, open the gates for him. And they say, who is this King of Glory? The Lord. None other than the Lord has come and wants the gates to be open. And so we see a human who is also God making a way for people to know God. This is important for us, brothers and sisters. Without Christ, we are lost. Without Christ, we have no access to God, and we are more than dead. We are enemies of God. And yet Jesus made the way for us not just to be fine with God, but to be reconciled to him, to be his children. And so Jesus reconciles us to God and gives us the desire to praise him. And so we should. Now, if you are not in Christ this morning, if you don't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection for salvation, the invite is for you to believe. Come to Jesus, repent of your sin, and believe. Now, I'm happy to speak with you after the service if you have questions about that. This leads us to verse 21. This is the first time in the psalm the psalmist stops speaking to the people and he turns to God and he gives thanks to God. He thanks him from his heart and he repeats in verse 14 about the Lord becoming his salvation. Now in this section we see that the psalmist is making his way from the battlefield all the way to the temple city to give thanks to God. So how are you giving thanks? Or another way to think about it, what have you been saved from? You see, if you don't know what you've been saved from, how can you give thanks for the salvation? Now, of course, if we are in Christ, we have been saved from sin and death, and we should constantly give God thanks for that. But God has also delivered us from many things. Consider, has he freed you from legalism? From the belief that you could earn your way to God by following some law? Has he freed you from pride? Thinking that you are so good and everyone just needs to bow down to you? Has he freed you from a misplaced identity? Maybe you found your worth in your work or your significant other or your family and the pride of your family name, and God has taken that away. Has he saved you from evil, wicked thoughts? Thinking wickedly about life and others, and God has freed you to think rightly. In whatever way God has freed you, brothers and sisters, acknowledge it and give him thanks. Proclaim to others the faithful love of God who saved you and saves you every single day. Now let's turn to our final section where we're going to see a group of people respond to what they've seen the Lord do. We're going to read verses 22 through 27 together. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. See, in these verses, the psalm shifts point of view. Rather than a single person talking, I and me, now it's a group of people who are talking, we are. And so what it's happening is they see what has happened to the psalmist, and now they are assessing the situation. And so in verses 22 to 24, they look at what's happened. They see the nation surrounding, about to kill, and he is saved. And they say that it is like a stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Picture the old Lebanese houses that are made with big stones that are laid upon one another. And now picture the builders coming together and gathering the stones and seeing one and saying, this stone is good for nothing. And then God comes and takes that stone and says, I'm going to use this stone to build the biggest thing you can ever see. See, the congregation is saying that this is the most important stone, and it was rejected by some, and yet God has found a place for it. Now, this isn't a unique idea in the Bible. Those that are rejected tend to be used by God. Consider Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers and yet became their ruler and the savior of the world at that time. Think of Moses, who was rejected by his own people at first, and yet God used him to lead them for 40 years in the wilderness. Or even David, he was the runt of his family and chased by King Saul for years, and yet was raised up to be the greatest king in Israel. And we know that this points forward to Christ. Christ who was rejected and yet raised up. He says of himself that he is the cornerstone. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders, and yet God uses him to build his church. The apostles understood that, and so did Jesus, and we should too. Now in verses 23 and 24, they declare the Lord's sovereignty. See, they say, this came from the Lord. What is this? The rejection and the exaltation. See, God was not unaware. He was very much in the process, and he knew, and he sent this. This is the day the Lord has made. The Lord made this day. He is in control. He is not caught off guard by what is happening in the lives of his people, but rather he knows and he is in charge. And so we should rejoice. We should rejoice in God's sovereign control. But let's not be fooled. It's not easy. It's not easy to rejoice in God's sovereignty. It's not easy to look at your suffering, not just to look at it, but to feel your suffering and to just say, well, God is in control. It's not easy to be rejected, to be oppressed, to flirt with death and then remind yourself that God is in control. What it needs is to remember what the beginning and the end of the psalm declares, that the Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. See, it's not just enough for God to be in control. He needs to be good. And his love needs to extend, and it does. This is the God we worship, brothers and sisters. A God who has all control, and yet is fully good, and loves you with a love that'll never end. This is what allows us to sing and to rejoice when God is in control in the midst of our hardest times. Now in verses 25 to 26, they've seen what the Lord did for the psalmist, and now they cry out, save us! Please give us success. See, that they said the psalmist called out to God, good things happened. So are we. Lord, save us. and they bless the one that comes from the Lord. They realize without this anointed one, without the Lord's Messiah, we're done. Now, we don't see this in our English Bibles, but that phrase, Lord, save us, is the same phrase, Hosanna. Hosanna. It's what the crowds sang out as Jesus entered Jerusalem his last time. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so again, we see that it is Jesus that the psalm points to. He is the one who trusted in the Lord. He is the one who was brought from death to life. He makes a way for God to be accessed by many, and now he saves everyone who calls out to him. As a result, the people worship. In verse 27, they acknowledge the Lord as God. It is Lord, remember, Yahweh God. This God is the God, the only God. And they offer a sacrifice. They offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is the sacrifice when you want to thank God. It's not because you have sin. It's not because you're unclean. But out of your overflow of thankfulness, you offer the sacrifice to God. And that's what these people are doing. They've realized the Lord has saved them. And now they give thanks. That's the only right response to realizing God's salvation. Now in verse 28, the point of view shifts back to the psalmist. Let's read verse 28 together. He speaks directly to God and says, "You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will exalt you." See, the psalmist here is declaring loyalty to God. Where else would he go? The Lord is the one who delivered him, and the Lord is the one who will continue to deliver him. And so he says, "No one else, God, no one else will take your place in my life. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you." Because he is the Lord, we should exalt him. Now, as we come to the end of the sermon, let's consider the last verse, which is exactly the same as verse 1. Verse 29, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love, his faithful love, endures forever." Again, this is the refrain that we sing over and over and over again in our lives. The Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. So give thanks to him. Now, in this psalm, we've seen an example of what it looks like to be in a trial and to be saved by God and to live to give praise to him. Essentially, we've seen what it looks like for God to be faithful. And so now we need to obey the words of the psalm. And we need to give thanks to the Lord who is faithful to save. Would you pray with me? Faithful Lord, we thank you for the many, many ways that you bring us salvation. We pray to be even more aware of it. We pray that we'd be aware of your saving grace in our lives so that we could give you more thanks, that we could multiply thanksgiving to your name. Help us lean on you in times of trouble. Give us grace to do so. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.